You can turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, please. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 960, 960, 1 John chapter 3. If you haven't been with us, we are walking through this letter, through the letters of John. And last week, we heard John basically ask this: whose family are you in? Who is your father? Are you in God's family? Or do you come from the devil's family? There's only two options. John made really clear that anyone who keeps living in sin, keeps returning to sin, keeps walking in sin, is from the devil's family. But children of God will keep on practicing righteousness. They will reject a practice of sin. Why? Because our Lord came to take away our sins, and he came to destroy the works of the devil who's been sinning from the beginning. So basically, John was saying last week, if God has put his life in you, it's unthinkable for you to keep on sinning. And at the end of our passage last week, we read John tell us, here's how you know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. The person who doesn't live out righteousness is not from God's family. The person who doesn't love their brothers is not from God's family. And if you were with us last week, you may have noticed that I just kind of read over that last part of the verse, and I didn't really touch on it because I was planning to come back to it this week, because our whole passage this week flows from that last part of verse 10. So we're going to begin by reading verse 10 today and then read into our passage the rest of chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is God's word for us today. So John said in verse 10, here's how you know which family you're in. If you don't love God's children, you're not God's child. And now in our text for today, we hear John flesh all of that out. He kind of expands on it and explains it. Basically, he's telling us, you demonstrate you're God's child if you love God's children. You demonstrate you're God's child when you love God's children. Now, we'll look at our text in three sections this morning. First, John shows us the opposite of love, hatred. Second, John shows us the outworking of love. It looks like sacrifice. And then third, John shows us the outcome of love. You have confidence when you love. You demonstrate you're God's child when you love God's children. So he starts, first section, with the opposite of love, hatred, verses 11 through 15. And he basically tells us, loving others, loving your brothers, sets you apart from the world. Because how do we know who the children of God are? Look at verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So if you've been with us through John's letter, you'll know he uses this phrase, from the beginning, in different ways. And we've seen that at different points in the letter. Here, I think, he's referring to from the beginning of their relationship with Christ. From the moment they heard the good news, they heard this command that you should love one another. So it's clear from John that this command to love one another is basic to the Christian life. It's one of the foundational blocks. You don't move past it, you've got to start with it. And so to prove that, John gives us a negative example. Sometimes people do this. In order to make a positive point, you give a negative example to make that positive look a whole lot better. So what does John tell us here? Children of the evil one hate. Children of the evil one hate. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain. If you know the Bible's story, this is one of those stories that you hear early on as a child, if you grow up in church. Who's Cain? The first person born into the world. God made Adam and Eve, and their firstborn child was Cain. And when he was born, his mother Eve actually thought, this might be the rescuer. This might be the offspring that God promised to deliver us from the serpent. But pretty quickly, we find out who Cain's family actually is. Verse 12, he was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So Cain revealed he's not from the offspring of the woman, as God said that in Genesis 3. He's actually from the offspring of the serpent. He is from the evil one. And he demonstrated that by slaughtering his own brother. And John asks us in verse 12, why did he murder his brother? Why did he murder Abel? Because Cain's own deeds were evil and his brother Abel's were righteous. So Cain couldn't stand that Abel obeyed God. He detested Abel because Abel was received and welcomed by God. And what was that showing? Abel's righteous deeds were exposing the wickedness of Cain. Like light that exposes the darkness, Abel's righteousness poured into Cain's darkened life, and Cain couldn't stand it. Rather than repenting and turning from the darkness into the light, he decided to try to eliminate the light. And so he kills his brother. And John says, that's what all of the children of evil do. They hate, they detest, they despise others. They even try to slaughter others. So John tells his readers in verse 13, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is what's been happening throughout the course of all of human history. People who are wicked, people who are from the devil, people who are in his family, hate. They will despise those who live righteously. And John connects his readers, and he connects some of us here today, with Abel. We shouldn't be amazed or shocked that the world hates or misunderstands or rejects or mistreats followers of Jesus. He predicted that that would be the case. And so if we are truly a part of God's family, we're truly his children, this is par for the course. We shouldn't be surprised. The devil's family is set against God's family. The offspring of the serpent is against the offspring of the woman. So we shouldn't be trying to get the evil one's family to like us. That doesn't make sense. We should try to give them good news. We should try to care for them and love them, but we shouldn't be trying to get them to like us. And we shouldn't be trying to be like them. These two families are at odds, and they've been at odds since the beginning of creation. Children of the evil one hate. And what's the result of that? If you are a person who hates, what is the result of that? Well, he tells us next in verses 14 and 15. Those who hate live in death. That kind of sounds like a contradiction. You live in death? Look what he says in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. So you know those dashboard lights on your car? Those indicating lights? What are they there for? They show you a deeper reality. They show you something, usually, that's wrong. So your car starts to ding at you if you're getting low on gas, or maybe the tire pressure light comes on if your tires are going flat, or the check engine light comes on when, well, nobody knows. Those lights are indicators. They reveal something that's underlying, something that's true. And John is saying, when you love the brothers, that's an indicator of a deeper reality. It's a dash light, and it shows that you have come out of death into life. Loving the brothers is an indicator. So one family is marked by death and by hatred. Another family is marked by life and by love. So if you have come out of death into new life, what's the natural outworking of that? You love those who are also in the family of life. And remember, this is one of the big reasons John wrote this letter. He is writing to assure his readers that they really have eternal life. So how do you know if you have eternal life? He says one of the ways that you know is with the dashboard light, I'm loving the people who are God's people. I'm loving the brothers. But here's an important question. Who are the brothers? John's words here are focused on the family of faith, God's family, those who have been brought into connection, into union with Jesus Christ. And he only uses the term, the masculine term, brothers here, but the term encompasses everyone, men and women. Because earlier he said, you've heard this message from the beginning that we should love one another. That encompasses everybody, men and women. So we can say brothers and sisters. So what's our first and primary task if we are in the family of God? Our first and primary task is to love the others who are in the family of God. Now, of course, we know from other parts of Scripture that we are to extend kindness and generosity to those who are not a part of God's family. We don't ignore unbelievers. We're even called to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? It's anyone that we meet on the road of life. It could be someone you actually live next to. It could be someone you work next to. It could be someone you meet at the gas station or at the grocery store. A neighbor is someone you meet on the road of life. We are to be kind to them and show love to them to some degree. But our primary responsibility, John is saying, is to our family, the family of God, our brothers and sisters. Now, why is that? Why is that our primary focus and responsibility. Because this is what our Father does. So think about this. Let's do a quick survey of some biblical history. In the Old Testament, God showed special favor and care for one man in his family, Abraham. He chose that man. He made promises to that man. And he showed care to him and to his family in ways that God did not show to the Amorites or the Philistines or any other group that Abraham lived around. You move further into the Bible story. God shows a special kind of love to Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. He makes promises to them. He gives his law to them. And he does special things for them that he doesn't do for nations like the Egyptians that he drew Israel out of. Then you move further into the Bible story. We come to the New Testament. And as Jesus is headed to the cross, the night before he is crucified, what does he pray? In John 17, he says, "I am praying for them, my followers. I am not praying for the world." So in some way, Jesus is asking his Father for special things for his disciples, those who are entering his family, those who are believing in him, Jew or Gentile. Now, of course, we know that God shows his love to all humanity. So Jesus says in Matthew 5 that God makes his son, the real physical son, rise on the evil and on the good. God makes the rain fall on the godly and on the ungodly. God sent his son Jesus to die for any human who will believe in him. But God has set his special love upon his people in a way that he doesn't show to all humanity. So he loves his family differently. And that's why we're supposed to set a priority on God's family. And I think this is why Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, believer and unbeliever. Let us do good to everyone and especially to the household of faith. So, yes, we love anyone that God brings across our path, but we should have a special focus and care and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what makes God's children different. We love those who are around us. It sets us apart from the family of the evil one who hates and who lives in death. So verse 15, John says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, the word murder here that John uses is a different word than he used in verse 12 of Cain. Cain slaughtered his brother Abel like a sheep. Here in this verse, John uses the same term that Jesus used in John 8 of the devil. The devil is a murderer from the beginning. He is a person killer. And we saw this last week. From the beginning, the devil has been working to slander, to deceive, to destroy. Why? Because he's a person killer. He wants to wreck and ruin humanity so that he can disgrace God who made humanity. And how does the devil do that? Well, sometimes he does it through the brutal murder of humans, like Cain, slaughtering his brother Abel. The devil takes a sadistic delight in that. It's like the stabbing on the Charlotte train, the man who stabbed a Ukrainian woman. That kind of brutal murder flows from the evil one. But sometimes the devil brings death in a more subtle way, through slow and secret teaching. And remember that these antichrists who went out of this church that John's writing to were spreading this new idea about Jesus. And ideas might not sound that dangerous, but if you believe a lie about Christ, that will lead to death. So a person who promotes false teaching hates other people. They despise other people. They're not seeking the best interest of other people, even if they say that they are. The devil's children hate, and they live in the realm of death. But God's children love, and they demonstrate that they have God's life living in them. So here we have these very stark examples, a very negative example. Don't be like Cain, and don't be shocked when the world hates you, because we've got two very different families here. John has given us a negative example. Hatred is the opposite of loving others. But now John turns to a positive example. We should say the ultimate example. So here's our section two, sacrifice, the outworking of love. Here John gives us the ultimate indicator of love. Look at verse 16. By this we know love. So here's one of those indicators. This is a positive indicator. This is a positive flashing light. Look here, see what this says. Here's how you know what love is like. Your love must reflect Jesus' death. Verse 16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So Cain killed his brother. Jesus died for his brothers. What a contrast. Cain gets rid of a brother he should have loved. Jesus dies for the brothers that he truly loves. And here we find the ultimate definition of love and the greatest picture of love. So we cannot define love just any way we want. And we cannot let our culture define love any way that they want. It's possible. I mean, it is popular for that to happen right now. People define love any way they wish. But God has given us the definition of love. And what is it? Sacrifice for the good of others. As I've grown older, I think I've recognized more and more that motherhood is sacrifice. We were with my dad and mom yesterday for a little bit, and it just brings back a lot of memories of what my mom did for me and for my siblings as we were growing up. Why is it that so many people, even godless people, view mothers as the most loving people? It's because we see in them a little glimpse, a little echo of true self-sacrificing love. For most of humanity, we see it. It's on display in those who have given us life, our mothers. But John here is talking about the ultimate example of love. God didn't just give us a dictionary definition. Here's what love is: sacrifice for the good of others. God didn't just give us a cold definition. He put it on display. He demonstrated it through the very life of his son. Because on the cross, the Son of God laid down his life for the sons of God. There, Christ died so that many children might come into God's family. That is true love. And so, friend, who's with us today, maybe you have talked a lot about love in your life. But if you start to drill down into your definition of love, what do you find? In the scripture, we find a clear definition and picture. Your Creator has shown you what true love is through his Son, Jesus Christ, dying on your behalf so that you might have life. Have you come to know Jesus? Have you come to recognize this true love? But John continues talking to those who have experienced this love through Christ. He continues talking to Christians. In verse 16, he says, based on what Christ has done, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, if we read the Bible carefully, that should make us stop in our tracks. We should do what? Lay down our lives? Does that mean we're to literally die for our brothers and sisters? Well, we know that Jesus' death on the cross was a one-time sacrifice, a sacrifice for sins which cannot be repeated, which no other person could ever do or ever duplicate. So what is John talking about here? He's talking about the day in, day out sacrifice of myself for the good of my brothers and sisters. It's my willing choice to give up my comfort, my desires, my enjoyments in order to help others. That's dying. That's what it means for husbands in a marriage to love their wives. It means laying down your life for your wife. It's what it means to be a mother. You lay down your comforts and your desires for the good of your children and your family. But that seems impossible, doesn't it? How do you die? And how do you die every day? I don't know about you, but the longer that I have walked with Jesus, the more I see the selfishness of my own heart. And frankly, it's discouraging and really frustrating. When I go home at night, I want to be comfortable. I want everyone to serve me. When I come into church, there's this desire. I want people to admire me. I don't want to lay down my life. I don't want to die. So this whole dying thing seems impossible. And I think John would say, yep, it is if you don't know the one who died for you. And if you don't have his dying life living through you. Because what does John do here? He does not just give a command and say, go get it done. He partners the command with the good news that Jesus laid down his life for us, and therefore we live out our love for him by laying down our lives for others. You can never give a command to another believer without the gospel. The gospel power is what enables us to live out that command. So we don't just need a picture. And this is the problem with just looking at Jesus' cross as an example. Jesus' example is, oh, that death is a motivating example to go live other people. Really? It's discouraging. If you look at a man who gave his life for other people and you say, I got to go do that. I don't want to do that. I can't do that. It's actually discouraging. So what do you need? Not just a picture. You need power. You need power at work in your life to actually go and die for other people. And so when you see the one who has laid down his life for you, and you realize that by his Spirit, his dying life lives in you and lives through you, then you can step into your own death. This is what John does for us, and it's actually what all the New Testament writers do for us. As you read through the New Testament, notice how the New Testament authors never get far from the gospel, from the good news. Why? Because no command has enough power in it for you to go obey. You have to have something bigger and stronger to motivate you to go obey that command. That's why I can't just stand up here and say, stay pure, don't get drunk, stop looking at porn, be kind to each other, love each other. What do I have to do? I can't just give you a list of commands. I have to say, here's the good news. Let your gaze be filled with your Savior who did so much to you and who lives in you, and then you can go and live out those commands. We all need power, not just a picture. Your love must reflect Jesus' death. And you do that by sacrificing as he did. So how do you do that? John tells us next in verses 17 and 18, your love must be tangible. So now John gets really practical. Now he starts messing with us. He starts stepping on toes. He doesn't leave it as a theory. Hey, let's just talk about love. No, he gets down to the nitty-gritty, and he tells us what love for the brothers should look like. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods, pause. Earlier we saw we were supposed to be cautious about the world and even resist the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life. We're not supposed to engage in those things. So what's he talking about here? Here, John is just talking about the normal material possessions that we need to survive in life. So this is not anything negative or sinful. These are just the normal things you need to live your daily life. So if anyone has the world's goods and what? Sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So what's he saying? If you have the normal stuff of life, food, clothing, shelter, and you see a fellow Christian who is in need, how should you respond? Well, if you slam the gate of your heart shut and you refuse to help them and you say, well, somebody else will take care of it, John says, look at the question he asks. Does God's love really live in you? That is a piercing question. This is love with gloves on. This is the rubber meeting the road. Love is not theoretical. It is very practical. It's tangible. Love is action. It's meeting a need. It's helping someone who is desperate. And so in verse 18, what does he say? Little children, and I love this. Once again, he inserts this little term of endearment. Because who is he writing to? He knows he's writing to true children of God. You are in God's family, so live like it, little children. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's love in reality, not just talk about it. Let's put our money where our mouth is. So let's try to apply this a little bit to ourselves. How can we love one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Well, I think first, just to start with, we have to know one another. Because you can't sacrifice for somebody if you don't know what their needs are. You can't sacrifice if you have no idea who this person is. In our culture, we're much more separated than a lot of other cultures are today or have been throughout history. A lot of cultures through history were very communal. They lived almost on top of each other. But in our culture, we can be very segmented in our own houses, in our own places of work. And we come together on Sundays, and unless we work hard to get to know each other, we can just be like ships passing in the night. So we have to make an effort to get to know one another, to step into each other's lives. So here's a question for you. How have you, or how can you, stretch yourself outside of your comfort for the good of a brother or sister? Because remember, we're talking about dying. We're talking about laying down our lives. So this is not love when it's convenient or when it's comfortable. It's a willingness to serve for the good of the other person, even if it's uncomfortable. So what decisions have you made for a brother or sister that stretched you outside of your comfort? Do you come in here on Sunday mornings just thinking about this as something you do each week? Or do you look at this group of people as your family? These are my brothers and sisters, and I want to get to know them. I want to know if there's needs here that I can serve and that I can meet. Maybe stretching yourself would be meeting somebody new, a member of our church that you've seen around, but you've never gotten to know before. Maybe you tend to talk with the same group of people before and after church. People you're friends with, people you work with through the week, you're comfortable with them. You know what to talk about with them. But maybe stretching yourself would be approaching another member that you haven't met yet. There are lonely people in our midst. Even in a group, there can be lonely people, brothers and sisters who sit in a crowded room and feel like they don't belong. They feel like they can't break into groups that they see around them. So, how could you break down those barriers and step out of your comfort to meet that brother or sister? Here's another tangible example. I am grateful for the way that our church responds to meals, taking meals to people in our church. And I say, let's keep it up. When we have people who are in the hospital or coming home from the hospital, people who have had a baby, people who have lost a loved one, people who are between jobs, our church really, I think, does a good job of rallying to give meals to people. And that's a good way of serving. We need to keep that up. But maybe that's comfortable by now. It's comfortable for you to give a meal, to drop a meal off for somebody. Maybe stretching yourself would be inviting that person over to your house for a meal instead of dropping off a meal. Hospitality is really opening the door of your heart instead of slamming it shut. It's extending yourself out of your comfort zone for the good of that person. How about another example? Maybe you've given gifts or money to somebody in our church family as a way to serve them and love them. And again, I'm not downplaying that. That is a wonderful thing to do. But it can be easy or comfortable to give money. But what about opening your home for someone to stay with you? Maybe it's somebody in our church who's between jobs. They need housing for some reason. Or maybe we have a mission partner coming through town and they need a place to stay for a few nights. Could you stretch yourself to open your home to them? One more. Maybe you've prayed for someone in our church. And this is a foundational work of the church. Prayer. Praying for one another. And I hope you do that. We need to pray through our members' directory. Praying for brothers and sisters. That's one of the best things you can do to love one another. But have you followed up on that and called the person or maybe gone to visit that person and said, how can I pray for you more knowledgeably? John is showing us that love is a stretching ourselves beyond our comfort, laying down our lives for the good of one another. So, love is sacrifice. Now, right about now, I think John is probably thinking, because he's a good pastor, we've seen that before, he's probably thinking, you know what? There's probably some of my readers, some of my hearers, who are starting to feel pretty guilty. And there probably are two groups of believers. One, maybe they do need to feel a little conviction to step out, to take another step to lay down their lives. But maybe there are some believers who are already laying down their lives in a number of ways for brothers and sisters. And maybe they're feeling a little bit of guilt. Should I do more? Am I doing enough? And so what does he give us here in our third section? Confidence, the outcome of love. Loving the brothers is for your benefit. Look at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So here's your dashlight again going off. Loving the brothers indicates that you're actually of the truth. You're in the family of truth. You're not in the family that's characterized by lies and deception. You're in the family that's characterized by God's true message. And if you love the brothers, that's clear. And what else does he say? It reassures our hearts before him. What does John mean? Well, let's read the next verse, verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, pause. Why might your heart condemn you? Why might it give you a guilty verdict? Why might it judge you as being in the wrong? Well, as I just said, with all this talk about loving brothers and sisters and laying down your life, you could begin to wonder, am I doing enough? And if I'm not, then am I really a child of God? And so you start wondering and questioning and doubting. And John says, God, not your conscience, is your final judge. God, not your conscience, is your final judge. Look back down at verse 20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So that could be discouraging. Ugh, God knows everything about me. I do need to sacrifice more for the good of my brothers and sisters. Or this could be encouraging. God knows what I'm trying to do. He knows my limitations of time and energy, my limitations of resources. I am trying to lay down my life for this person and that person. I'm trying to serve those people. And so what do we have? God is your final judge. He knows everything. He knows how you serve. He knows how you love the brothers. So even if you're not perfect, even if you could do better, even if you could do more, God is the final judge of your heart. So for those of you with very tender consciences, who maybe are laying down your lives already, John says, be assured. Be reassured by your God's knowing you. But he also says, next, but a healthy conscience frees you. So here's the other side. You know, on the one side, you could be timid and unassured. Oh, I don't know if I'm doing enough. But if you are assured, you know what? To the best of my ability, I'm trying to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters. If you're confident before God, a healthy conscience frees you. Frees you how? What does he say? Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Confidence for what? Healthy confidence to pray. Look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Wow. That sounds like a blank check. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. That sounds like an open-ended promise, like a guarantee. You can get whatever you want from God. Put that on a calendar on your fridge. Two thoughts here. First, let's make sure we understand this promise. And also, on the other side, let's not undersell the promise. So, this is one of those verses that can be ripped out of context. Yeah, whatever you ask, you get from God. But what does he go on to say in verse 22? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So, I need to obey God and please him in order to confidently request things from him. If I'm living in sin and I'm doubting whether I'm actually loving my brothers and sisters, I'm really not loving my brothers and sisters like I should, then how are you going to pray with confidence? You're not. So John is saying, if you can live in confidence before God, then you can pray and ask and come before your Father and he will answer. A healthy conscience frees you to pray. And a healthy conscience comes when you obey. So look at verse 23. Obeying what? This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So obeying God means you believe in Jesus and you love Jesus' people. That's what it means to obey God. Believe in Jesus, believe in who he is and what he's done, and then love his people. That's what God's commanded us to do. So obeying is the way that you can stand before God with confidence and pray with boldness. And obeying is also the way that you know that God dwells in you and you dwell in God. He says that in verse 24. By this we know that he abides in us and that we abide in him. So brothers and sisters, I don't think we should undersell this promise. Whatever you ask, you receive from him. I'll be the first to admit, that's one of those statements in Scripture that feels like it has tension in it. Because does it match up with our experience? I'm trying to believe in Jesus, and I'm trying to love his people, I'm trying to obey his commands, but I've been praying for the salvation of a loved one for years, and he hasn't answered me. So is John's statement not true? There's a lot more that we could say about prayer, which we can't say today. There's a lot of other passages in the Bible which speak to prayer, which we can't visit today. But I think what John is getting at here is not God's side, but our side. Here's what I mean. John is not saying God is obligated to give us whatever we ask for. John is saying to us, when you obey God and love his people, then you can come into his presence and ask boldly whatever you want. And if you are obeying him, what kinds of stuff are you going to ask for? You're going to ask for things which line up with his will,
And if you ask for things which line up with his will, then he may answer. So, this statement is not an open-ended guarantee you can get whatever you want from God. No, God is not obligated to give us everything we ask for. But we obey him, we believe in Jesus, and love his people, and that allows us to come and ask whatever we want because our Father wants to hear from us, and he wants to give us good gifts. So the offer is open. Pray to him. Ask for good things and keep praying. If you've been praying for your loved one for years, keep praying. Because he's a good father who loves to answer the requests of his people who walk with him and obey him. So loving your brothers is for your benefit. It gives you confidence before God. It gives you a heart that's willing to approach God without any timidity or without any guilt. And loving your brothers gives you assurance that God will answer the prayers that you're bringing before him. So I think, friends, this is a hard passage in some ways. I've had one of our members come up to me a couple of times in the last few weeks and say, keep stepping on my toes, keep stepping on my toes. I'm like, it's not me, it's here. This is one of those passages which pierces us. But it also should motivate and encourage us that loving one another is actually for our good. It's not to put us on a guilt trip. You're not doing enough. Come on, measure up. No, it is for your good to love one another. It builds up our body. It gives you confidence before God. It enables you to pray boldly and joyfully to your Father because you're all part of this family together. Loving your brothers and sisters is hard. It is sacrifice. We can't deny that. Laying down your life is difficult, but it is worth it. Because the church is worth it, and our Lord is worth it. So you demonstrate you are God's child when you love God's children. So here's my question to you. What step do you need to take? What's an action that you could take even this week to love a brother or sister in our midst in a new way? Maybe a way that stretches you beyond what you've done before. Because when you demonstrate your God's child, you demonstrate your God's child by loving God's children. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have given us these words. And we know they are for our good. Help us by your Spirit to know how you want us to live, how you want us to act. Please help us. And even now, be putting in our hearts and minds a step we need to take, an action we should do. And I'm going to take a moment now, brothers and sisters, just to be quiet so you can think on this, consider this. Father, you're good. Lord Jesus, you are gracious. And Holy Spirit, you're powerful. Do your work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.